Good evening again. It's certainly wonderful to see everybody who was able to make it. I had texted Dustin that we were running a little bit behind this evening. I apologize for being just a little bit late, but I texted Dustin and said you might pick out a couple songs because we're running behind, and he texted me back, I haven't left my house yet. So I think they're on their way, but I just thought that was kind of humorous. Kids can slow you down every now and then. We're in the book of Revelation, and we've made it to chapter 3. Been going through the letters to the churches. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, the letter to the church of Sardis begins. And we'll go ahead and read the first 6 verses here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay. Sardis was a fortress city, and it was kind of impervious. It was very difficult to conquer. It was only conquered a few times throughout history by different people. And it had been a capital in the past because of that. It was not used as a capital or any really significant city at all by Rome. But it still had sort of the old wealth and the old beauty of being a capital city. The church here does not seem to be plagued by emperor worship or really even severe physical persecution. Now, I would guess that the culture of paganism, the culture of emperor worship, the culture of Rome, which was very hostile to Christians in general, I assume that was probably still pretty prevalent. But in their letter, it's not mentioned that they are enduring any being thrown in prison or any special persecutions like some of the others were. And so what's interesting, I think, about Sardis is that they are one of the more rebuked churches in these letters, but they aren't having to endure the same physical and spiritual persecutions that some of the other churches are. So it's almost as if the lack of situation made them grow a bit lax. And it says as much. It says that they had developed a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they were dead. So it looked as though they were thriving. But on the inside, they had become stagnant. They had died. What's interesting, especially about this letter, is that we learn in verse 4 that Jesus views the congregation as a whole, but he also views the individuals in that congregation as individuals. So as a whole, he says, Sardis, the group there, is dead. But in verse 4, we learn, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. So there's a few who have maintained their purity. There's a few who have maintained their undefiled state. And he calls them worthy. And I think that's especially interesting because the general practice is whenever, at least in America and in our society in the present, is for congregations to be viewed as drawing the line, right? Like, well, I'm not going to associate with that congregation. I'm not going to associate with that congregation. Where Christ says, there might be individuals in a dead congregation who haven't defiled themselves yet. And so we kind of have to go a little bit more situational, like Christ does for each person. And I think that's an important distinction to make now and then.
And to me, that's, you know, the only way the congregation is going to change is if the individual does.
Yes.
We need to help for them to see another congregation. Encourage them, even encourage them to leave with someone.
There's a time in which that might be appropriate. Yeah. Yep.
Now,
And what's interesting is the instructions he gives to the church as a whole is that they should, let's see, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And he says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. So there's time, there's opportunity for the people who have defiled themselves to come back. It's not as though Christ immediately pulls the lampstand. He gives time for repentance, and I think that the idea behind telling them that there are people here who are following me is I think he's kind of pointing the rest of the group to them, like, hey, be like these people. Go after them. Watch them. Let them be your example, and that way you can come back to what you've lost. It says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And remember, there's a reward at the end of each one for the person who overcomes. There's a reward at the end of each letter. And then this one, it's he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there we learn a couple interesting things. Well, first of all, the white being clothed in white garments, that's obviously indicative of purity, of being worthy, just like the verse before it, being worthy to belong to Jesus, to walk with Jesus. But what we learn in verse 5 that's really interesting is that Jesus has the authority to decide whether or not somebody's name is written in the book of life. And it's not only God the Father that can do that. I mean, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's pretty literal. Jesus has the authority to blot a name out if he so chooses. If he deems somebody unworthy, he'll blot your name out. He has that power. So we have to acknowledge that our King really is the King. He's in full control. It's not that he's just some kind of figurehead or that he's just a sacrifice, but he is actively ruling. Yeah, you can lose the purity, the sanctification. You can give it up by your actions if that's what you choose to do. Yeah. So we need to be careful of that. And I think what else is interesting is that the opposite of being blotted out of the book of life isn't just only being in the book of life. It's also that Jesus confesses you and takes ownership of you. So it's not only that your name gets written on a list, but also that Christ takes active ownership of you before God the Father and before the angels. That's a pretty powerful thought, too. So are there any other comments as we go through Sardis? Not, then we will go on to Philadelphia. In verse 7, he says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Then he says, indeed, I will make those at the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world and test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, we'll stop there for just a moment. Philadelphia was home to many, many pagan temples. And Christians faced a lot of opposition culturally and religiously from paganism in Philadelphia. It also was home to a really, really big and beautiful synagogue of the Jews. And so a lot of the Jews there who were very wealthy opposed Christianity from that side as well. So the Christians in Philadelphia were kind of getting double pressure. You got your standard paganism and Roman persecution, but you've also got pretty powerful and wealthy Jews who are persecuting them and opposing their beliefs from the other side as well. So they were under a lot of pressure there. And I think, as we've been noticing, the introduction that Christ gives himself for each letter is different and probably has some significance. I can tell you what some of them are. I'm not really sure what some of them are. But this one, it sounds as though Jesus is separating himself from the pagan gods. But there was such a presence here. And I think he's doing that, but he's also, at the same time, in the same sentence, designating himself the ruler of what the Jews would have considered their belief system as well. So he calls himself he who has the key of David. So he sets himself as the descendant of David, the rightful ruler here of God's people. The Jews would have heard that. That sets him apart from what we believe. And then the pagans would have heard, he who is holy, he who is true, and he who opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens, Jesus is alone the authoritative deity. There's nobody that can hold a candle to him, no idol that can oppose him. So his introduction there sets him apart.
Mm-hmm. He still holds all the keys that gave to Peter to build the rest of the
apostles. So shows all of them. Yeah, he has all of the power. Mm-hmm. There's nothing withheld from him at all. That phrase, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, he follows that up with, I know your works, see I have set before you an open door. So he establishes himself as the person with the key, right? He is the only person who can open the doors. He's the only person who can shut the doors. And he says, I've opened a door for you because I know your works, and I've opened a door for you. And so he sets it up that him opening the door is not something that can be undone except by him. And I would argue that that open door is an opportunity. And he says, for you have kept, you have a little strength, have kept my word and not defiled my name. And open doors commonly used for opportunity. So I would say that fits here, textually speaking.
Wow. The prophecy in Isaiah in chapter 22 and verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Mm-hmm. So he shall open and none shall shut, and none shall open.
Yeah.
So that's a prophecy concerning Jesus. And he was, of course, in the lineage of David to begin with.
Yeah, that's exactly right. He claims that prophecy for himself. Mm-hmm. Yes. So Jesus is not only describing himself there, he's also using prophecy that was about him and showing that it was about him. So I think that verse 8 is really applicable in our situation, in situations across our nation, really, especially in our area, though, that small congregations are given great opportunities when they display the right characteristics. Okay, so Jesus says, I know your works. This is not a church that is dead. This is a church that is working. And because of those works, says, I've set before you an open door, no one can shut it. you have a little strength. So they're not this wealthy, powerful group like Laodicea or like Ephesus, but rather they are small in strength. But it says they have kept my word and have not denied my name. So they're actively working. They have kept God's word. They are abiding in his commandments, and they have not denied his name. Even in all the pressure that they're under with pagans and the Jews putting pressure on them. In verse 9, it says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So this verse, some people take that and say that Jesus is making a predestination prediction, that he's going to make these people either convert or he's going to make them grovel literally at the feet of the Christians. But I don't think either of those is the case. So first of all, the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, that goes back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So I think the idea here is that these people were Jews physically. They might have acted like Jews physically, but they were not true Jews. They were not sanctified in their hearts to God, when in reality, true Judaism leads a person to Christ. So they were not true Jews. They were lying about that. And the "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you," I think that is symbolic and figurative for God's true people being exalted over their oppressors. And there's an example of that. I listed Isaiah 14. There's a lot of examples of this happening in Scripture, but Isaiah 14 is a good one to go to. Verse 1 and 2, which says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land for the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." That's a spiritual prophecy there. There is absolutely no record or indication in history that after the point of Isaiah's prophecies that Israel, Judah, actually ruled over peoples. But rather it is figurative, and we know it to be figurative. I think that's the same idea here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. In verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Okay. World and earth are used as metonymy, is figurative language, to mean sinners, all sinners. I don't know that it is expressly being used that way here, but it is very common in the book of Revelation. So I would be very careful to not apply this hour of trial to the actual end time judgment day. I think that this verse should be thought of in the same way as chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, things which must shortly come to pass, right? So this hour of trial that he's writing to these people, they're going to be kept from, that's something that's going to happen in the pretty near future, is the idea, I think, there. Then in verse 11 through 13, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Most of the commentators I read agree that when he says, hold fast to what you have, he's talking about the opportunity that they've been given. Up there in verse 8, this open door that he has set before them. I don't know exactly what that is, but they evidently have an opportunity to do something. Maybe it's grow, maybe it's evangelize. But the idea there is that he's saying, hold fast to that opportunity, that no one may take your crown. And so what I think is interesting is that this church doesn't have criticisms like Sardis and Ephesus and Laodicea. They all have criticisms. But Philadelphia doesn't have criticisms. They just have a warning. Hold fast what you have, otherwise your crown might be taken away. So there's still an instruction, even to the church that's really doing a good job. There's an instruction to hold tightly and to continue. Ron, you look like you have something.
No one can take away from you. The OK James says, no man. And
Yeah. And it also shows that men can't do anything to harm our salvation so long as we actually are holding tightly to Christ. Even death doesn't take it away. Verse 12, there are some promises made. The reward for overcoming. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I think the idea there is that it's solidified salvation. So he's saying, if you overcome and you hold tightly to me, that you become a pillar. You're not going anywhere. You've been solidified. And then I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and write on him my new name. I think those are all claims laid on the soul by Jesus. So, you know, there's an incorrect interpretation of Revelation that an actual physical city will descend and Christians will reign on the earth for however many years. But this is figurative language. The New Jerusalem would be the church, and the name that these people are given is the name which belongs to Christ, Christian. And then verse 13, again we have, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have any comments through Philadelphia? There's also a prophecy in Isaiah about that, that there will be a new name for God's people. Yeah. Nathan, you had something?
I just think it's interesting that you had Philadelphia right after Sardis. Sardis was, as you said, they didn't seem to have any persecutions. Everything seemed fine, but yet they were struggling with being lax. He's telling them to wake up, strengthen, but what they have remaining, what they lost, he said, is gone. You're almost dead, and the things you have remaining, you need to strengthen those things before it's too late. But then you have Philadelphia being labeled with a small, little power, but yet they're alive and working, and they do have power, and what that leads to is more open doors and responsibility that they can push through and do even more. So it's just an interesting comparison between the two opposites, where Sardis let things go and were dwindling and dying, whereas Philadelphia, even though small, was working and active and alive, producing.
And I think there's an added level of interest that Philadelphia had a lot to contend with. And Sardis didn't really, at least not listed for us. But Philadelphia, were told that they had a lot of pressure, you know, but they were working despite that.
In Romans, or in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, it talks about the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. So that's it's a use of the term Jerusalem, where it talks about the Jerusalem that was there.
Yeah.
The children were in bondage, but now here we have the Jerusalem from above. We're free, which there is a reference, I think, to what you said. It's the church.
The spiritual Jerusalem. Yes.
Spiritual Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good reference there, Walter. Thank you. All right. If we don't have any more comments through Philadelphia, we'll go ahead and get into Laodicea. In verse 14, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church at the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay. Laodicea was a center for Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, and it was a wealthy city, and it was also a center for emperor worship. So there would have been a lot of pressure from the Greek culture and the paganism there. There also would have been a lot of pressure from the emperor worship, the Romans, because it was treason to not worship the emperor, and the Christians would have not worshiped the emperor. So there would have been a lot of persecution there, most likely. This is probably one of the most famous, probably most often quoted out of the letters to the churches, because of this rebuke, that they are lukewarm. It says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot," in verse 15. "I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." So the attitude of the Laodiceans is one where they are not zealous for God. They also haven't just rejected him completely. They're just kind of going through the motions. They're doing what they have to do, treating it like it's a burden, maybe. It calls into my mind the priests in Malachi chapter 2. They say, "Oh, what a weariness," as they worship God. And I think that's the attitude of the heart here that they had. And then as you read further, he gives reason. "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." It sounds like their wealth, their riches, the fact that they weren't in need of physical things from God, they were kind of acting like they didn't need to rely on him anymore. And I'm sure that factored into this lukewarmness, I don't really need God, I'm just kind of do the things he told me to so he doesn't get angry at me, right? But evidently he does. He wishes that they were cold or hot, and he'll vomit them out of his mouth. The instruction is to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed. So he says, your physical wealth, I am rich and have become wealthy, in verse 17, have need of nothing. That doesn't actually do anything for you, as far as Jesus is concerned. He says that they are still wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But he says, if you buy from me gold refined in the fire, you can actually be wealthy. buy from me gold refined in the fire. That would just be purity, maybe legitimate zeal, legitimately dwelling in the commandments. That's what gold refined in the fire might be. White garments would be holiness, that you may be clothed, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And then he tells them to anoint their eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So it's evident that they are kind of blind to the nature of their hearts at this moment in time. It's difficult for them to be introspective. The idea of physical wealth making it difficult to see a need for God, that kind of reminds me, I don't remember who it was, but there was a preacher who talked about it being really difficult to preach, like, in the Seattle, Washington area, because that people are generally just so wealthy that they don't really see that they have a need for anything. So it's difficult to get them to sit down and talk about their spiritual needs, because they have everything I need. See ya. You know, and the Laodiceans kind of seem to have developed that mindset. But verse 19, there's a really powerful statement there. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So it's not as though he is pulling the candlestick. You know, Jesus isn't actively pulling the candlestick from any of these places. But he loves them. And that's the reason for the harsh rebuke. He says, you're just sitting there idle. Be zealous for me. I love you. I want to see you do well. I want to see you have the gold refined in the fire. I want to see you have the white garments. Be zealous and repent. It's out of love. It's not just out of frustration. And then in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, again, it's interesting the order of these things. Philadelphia, he told them, I've opened a door for you, and no one can shut it. In Laodicea, he tells them, I'm standing at the door knocking. You need to open the door. So there's like a personal accountability for the opportunities. Like, you need to open the door, and I will come in and dine with you, he says. And then in verse 21, the reward, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's almost as if he's saying, like, if you're willing to be zealous for me now and learn what real wealth is, I'll show you what riches look like. You can come sit down with me on my throne. So you forsake the earthly riches and get the riches of Christ, is what he's saying there. Do you have any comments through Laodicea?
I definitely think it's more so about the attitude toward the riches than the wealth itself.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you always go back to that money is the root of all evil. No, actually, it's love of money.
Mm-hmm.
That's the root of all evil. That's what the problem is.
Yeah.
And Jesus, well, and so we know that, what does it say, it's harder for a man to, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, for a rich man to go through the eye, I'm sorry, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and for a rich man to go through, you get what I'm saying.
Yeah, I understand, yeah.
And it's because of that attitude.
Mm-hmm.
It's because of that love of money and that feeling of I can do anything, I don't need God for anything, I'm self-sufficient,
mm-hmm.
I have need of nothing.
Yeah, yeah. It's easy for the idea of we have need of nothing physically to slip into the realm of we have need of nothing spiritually. It's easy for that line to get blurred and dangerous.
I think that's what he's talking about there in that verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
He's describing their spiritual is what's blind and naked.
Mm-hmm.
And all. It's not the physical, it's their spiritual.
Yeah.
Blind.
Mm-hmm. Ron, did you have something?
I just said for part of the reason that Christ was on the Sermon on the Mount was that was all along the Holy Prayer to give us daily our daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
Even though in our country we know it's there already,
mm-hmm.
we still need to be thankful.
Yeah. Well, and what did he tell the rich young ruler? if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and come follow me. So he was doing pretty well. And Jesus acknowledges that. He had kept the commandments from his youth. And Jesus doesn't tell him he didn't. But he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell everything you have and come follow me. So there's levels to it. I think that there's certainly nothing wrong with having wealth, but it can be a hindering factor as far as Christianity goes if we treat it incorrectly.
If there's the answer there is to humble ourselves.
Oh, yes.
That's the answer, right? It says, because you say this, like the verse 18 is the answer to verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because you say this, well, here's my answer to your attitude. Humble yourselves.
Mm-hmm. And seek what you're lacking from Christ. Instead of trying to be self-sufficient.
It's a harsh rebuke, too.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
I wouldn't want Jesus to say that he would spew me out of his mouth. That I don't want to be in that spot.
Well, I mean, he tells them that the shame of thy nakedness is not, I think he's kind of saying, right now you're in a shamed position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and throughout the Bible, we can see that God rebukes the people that he loves pretty harshly whenever he needs to rebuke them. But it's out of love, it's out of a desire to protect, to solidify them. Instead of just anger, I think it's easy. Some people have a hard time seeing that through the scriptures. They just see God as this angry God who's always judging, who's always condemning, who's always frustrated with his people. But it's always out of love.
Last thing I'll say, I promise.
Okay.
I shouldn't promise. I might not be actually. That verse 15 really stand. 15 and 16 stand out to me because what that tells me is that from Jesus' perspective, a lukewarm Christian is more dangerous to his cause than a cold one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think what Jesus is saying is, you will do the most damage to my cause by being this hypocrite.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you are just on the outside, I'd rather you, if you're not going to be fully in, I'd rather you be fully out.
Yeah.
Because at least if you're fully out, you're not taking another sheep with you.
Mm-hmm.
You're not ruining my flock.
Yeah. And that's difficult to wrestle with sometimes too, because there's always low points for each person's walk with the Lord, and so you have to wrestle with that within ourselves. Each person does that. I have to fully commit to this, or else it's not worth doing. That's difficult.
Isaac, to me, both Sardis and Laodicea are two of the most pointed, I think, because they're the easiest.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's just the lax that we talked about with Sardis over here, the contentedness with our riches, easily can lull us into this feeling like we are doing it.
Yeah. Or we lose our sense of urgency or
right.
Something along those lines, yeah.
I think in all this, there's a word that people need to know. He says, I know thy works. What does that mean? I know that it works. So apparently there are a lot of things that we're supposed to be doing and should be doing. And God and Christ knows about what they are and whether we're doing them or not.
Mm-hmm. When people, they were filling their time with something. They were working on something. Just might not have been what God expected of them to be doing.
Yeah. But he knows. Mm-hmm. And we see that used, that's used several times there. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 15 said, I know. He knows. So we're not hiding anything at all.
Mm-mm.
And the other thing is it works, it means something that we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Action.
Action.
Yep. All good thoughts. So we'll go ahead and stop there for this evening.